If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. In your pew Bibles, it's page number 965. 965 in your pew Bibles. I'm continuing a sermon series right now on worship. The series is called Better Is One Day in Your Courts. It's called Better Is One Day in Your Courts, which is a phrase from the 10th verse of the 84th Psalm. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And by way of review, what I've said so far is that worship is ultimate. Talked about the primacy of worship. Worship is ultimate. And then I've talked about the difficulty of worship and how our hearts are idol factories and we're always finding something to worship other than God. And then I've talked about the goals of worship, adoration, sacrifice, and how worship is both specific, meaning it's something that we do on a regular basis as a body of Christ, what we're doing right now, and it's also very broad, meaning it's not just the singing, but it's the giving, it's the prayers, it's the affirming our faith together, it's all of this, and so forth. Then I talked about the whys of worship. Why preach a sermon on the subject of worship? And why would God command us to worship Him? That seems awfully egotistical of Him to tell us to come and worship Him. Tried to address those things. And then I talked about the tensions in worship. How we should feel pulled in opposite ways when we come to worship. We should be worship should be something that is both spirit and truth. There are vertical and horizontal aspects of worship. Worship should involve both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, and other things that I mentioned there and in that sermon. And so we should feel pulled. We should feel, in one sense, conflicted in good ways when we worship. And then last week, I talked about the warfare of worship, how worship is warfare. It is spiritual warfare. And I spoke specifically about the weapon of song and how singing is a powerful weapon in our spiritual warfare, the warfare in which we're engaged. So while it is true that one day in the courts of the Lord are better than 1,000 elsewhere, and it is a time, worship is a time to celebrate, it's a joyous time, it's a time of rejoicing and to recognize the victory that we have in Christ and His triumph over the devil. I've also wanted you, in last week's sermon and in this week's as well, to think of worship as what I just mentioned, warfare. Theologians refer to the church, us today, as a part of the church militant. There's the church triumphant, those who have gone to be with the Lord, no longer having to duke it out down here on this side of heaven. They're part of the church triumphant. But you and I, as of this moment, we're a part of the church militant. The Bible uses lots of militant type language to talk about the spiritual warfare that we're in. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 reads, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Romans 7:23 as well. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 2:3 talks about being a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So this idea of warfare is a part of the spiritual life, is a part of our lives as Christians. Conflict is a given. And so today I want to talk about some more weapons. Last week I talked about the weapon of song. And today I want to talk about the weapon of honesty, the weapon of reality, and the weapon of community. Now, the context for this passage that we're looking at from 2 Corinthians, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul was a missionary and church planter, and he's writing to the Christians in Corinth. The Christians in Corinth really the people of Corinth, were familiar with traveling speakers. It was a hotbed of commerce and travel because of the way it was situated there in the boot of Greece. And no, that's Italy, the island. Isn't that right? I said that right, didn't I? Okay. Anyway, so down there, I won't get into all that because I don't remember. I know it's a 5 mile little wide section there where Corinth was right in the middle of it. And so they had lots of travel, lots of commerce, and a lot of speakers would show up who would really impress with their rhetorical skill, unlike your pastor today. But they were very skilled with their speaking. They made good money in what they did. And so Paul shows up with very average speaking skills and not trying to impress with rhetorical persuasive skills and so forth. And he worked as a tent maker. He didn't even take money from his speaking and preaching. And so they questioned his ministry. They questioned his calling. They questioned and in one sense, even maybe had a lack of respect for him. And so what we're reading today is part of his response to that, his explanation. And it gives us some clues in how to fight the spiritual war that we're in. So, if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read this morning verses 1 through 15. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. With my theme right now, sort of a sub theme of the overall theme of this sermon series being that worship is warfare, the question is, how do we fight? With what kind of worship do we wage war? Again, last week we waged war with singing worship. And this week, honest worship, realistic worship, and corporate worship. So let's look at number one, the weapon of honesty. We fight in the spiritual battle with worship that is direct, plain, straightforward, simple. Particularly in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Which is what you see Paul talking about here in the first two verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is saying here that Christian leaders, God's ministers, should lead God's people with no manipulation, no playing with your mind, no toying with your emotions. God's ministers should lead God's people in direct, honest, straightforward, simple ways. If you look back two chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, you would read these words, "For we are not like so many others who peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as men sent from God." So you see that aspect of the way Paul ministered there. And if you were to look one chapter forward in chapter 5, verse 11, you'd read these words, "Therefore, since we know what it means to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." He was trying to persuade men using clear, straightforward logic, sound reasoning. It was thoughtful. It was rational. He appealed to the mind. That's the way honest worship should be. Not cunning, no manipulation, no deception. Probably one of the best known preachers in U.S. history would be a guy named Charles Finney, who is a famous revivalist preacher in the second Great Awakening, which was the early part of the 19th century. His best known book is called Lectures on Revivals. And his basic theme in his preaching and in his methods and in his book is that you and I can bring about revival. We're the ones, we have the ability, if we'll just do certain things, then we can bring about revival. It is doable, it's possible, it's optional. It is an option. We can make it happen. One historian wrote it this way. Calvinists said that a revival is a miraculous supernatural work of the Holy Spirit coming at the will of God and not at the will of man. We can pray for it, we can work for it, we can wait for it, but we cannot cause it. Finney comes along and says, that is absolutely wrong. It is fundamentally wrong. We can have a revival whenever we faithfully use the means of grace that God has appointed. There is nothing miraculous and nothing supernatural about revival. A revival is scientific. That's the way one historian summed up Finney's beliefs, really. Charles Finney introduced what was known as new measures. The best known of these new measures is sometimes referred to as the mourner's bench or the anxious bench, which is really was a precursor to what is sometimes referred to now as the altar call or the invitation. And this anxious bench thing, when you sensed that God was dealing with you, you were supposed to walk down to the front of the church for prayer, to have hands laid on you, to be preached at. It became a skill for preachers, and Finney was one of the best, to really work it, to manipulate even your emotions, to get people to come forward. Finney also brought along a false doctrine that sometimes we refer to today as decisionism. Decisionism, which is the belief that if anyone ever makes a decision to follow Christ, salvation is attained. If someone walks forward for the altar call, someone raises their hand at the preacher's urging, someone says the prays the sinner's prayer, they're good with God. They're right with God. That salvation is locked in. They never, ever have to worry about whether or not they're right with God because of that decision they made many years ago or whatever. This sort of influence is great and ubiquitous in the Christian church in the United States and now around the world. Seminary professor Michael Horton, speaking about Finney, writes, "The New York revivalist," he was from New York, the New York revivalists, upstate New York, western New York, was the often quoted and celebrated champion of the Christian singer Keith Green and the Youth with a Mission organization. His imprint can be seen in movements that appear to be diverse, but in reality are merely heirs to Finney's legacy. From the Vineyard movement and the church growth movement to the political and social crusades, televangelism and the Promise Keepers movement, as a former Wheaton College president rather glowingly cheered, Finney lives on. And he does. But worship should be honest. And as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We want to be honest, straightforward, simple, direct in our worship. That's the way that we want to see God move. It's through honest, simple, direct worship. So there's that weapon, the weapon of honesty. And then second, there is the weapon of reality. Realistic worship. We wage war with worship that is realistic, that is true, that doesn't sell a false gospel. In particular, there are lots of false gospels out there, but in particular, one that I want to mention this morning is just the false gospel of continual victory, constant triumph. Look what Paul says here in verse 7. But we have this treasure, the treasure being the gospel, the message of salvation. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's what he's calling himself and his partners in ministry. They are jars of clay. Why? Because jars of clay were so common, so ordinary. Everybody had them. Nothing special about them. Not particularly valuable. Easy to reproduce. Common. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then in verses 8 and following, he describes his various experiences. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. The weapon of reality in worship is that we face sin head on. We're honest about it. We're realistic about worship, about the sin in which we live that still clings to us. And realistic worship is going to give you a taste for all of the aspects of the Christian life. And in particular, it's going to help you see and remember that it's not a bed of roses. This is similar to a point I made a couple of weeks earlier about how in worship there should be both celebration and lamentation. That's one of those tensions conflicts that we should feel when we worship. It's a time to celebrate all that God has done, and yet at the same time we're going to lament the sin that is still here. Most sermons and worship services should end on a positive note. Indeed, because the Bible does. Read the book of Revelation. And because Jesus is ascended. He's not still in the tomb. He's risen from the dead and ascended on high. But that doesn't always mean that we should be continually in every service happy and celebratory. We should still, certainly as a part of our worship service, just like we did today, we should confess our sin. We can have worship services that leave tensions unresolved. Matter of fact, you ever read the 88th Psalm? It ends with the words, "Darkness is my closest friend." And that's it. That's the end. No resolution. It's written by someone who was in an extreme melancholy state, depressive state. This is one of the reasons you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again, why I'm not at all a fan of celebrations of life services and those replacing funeral services, because we need to be realistic about people. We need to be realistic about sin and its effects. Just a couple weeks ago, if you're visiting, Anton prayed for a member of our church named Matt Ford, and Matt is, you know, been married, 3 years, I guess. He has a 1-year-old son, and he has a cancer. And he was in the hospital and it got really serious for a while there. And he's still got a long way to go. He is home now, thankfully, and he's doing better, but he's still battling it significantly. And so one particular Monday during our, I think it was Monday, during our prayer call, I don't remember which day it was actually, but if you're visiting, we have a Zoom prayer call, just devotion, 10-minute devotion and prayer time every morning that lasts 40 minutes, because that's the only way that's the free Zoom subscription. And so we do it for 40 minutes, and we have an extended prayer time. Well, one day we just prayed for Matt over and over and over again. I think he took up he was about the only person we prayed for that whole time. And it was kind of sad. It was tough, because here's this young husband, young father, and his situation was really precarious there. And so, you know, sin is awful. Sin wreaks havoc. Sin is a destroyer. And so we wanted, you know, we just prayed for Matt the whole time. And that's realistic prayer. That's the way to think about the Christian life. It's not just a constant happy, clappy smile-a-thon. One tweet I saw on Twitter not too long ago said, "Pastor should resist the urge to end every sermon with good news, too quickly resolving tension. Mark ended his gospel with Jesus' followers abandoning, denying, and telling nobody about him. That's it. No resolution, no church victorious. Readers were supposed to chew on that." The need to resolve all tension is not one that Jesus is always seeking to mollify for us. And this is one of the emphases of this time, Advent season. It's a time to think about longing, in need of Jesus to come and deliver us. And so as we sing during this Advent season, we're remembering that Jesus has both answered that prayer. We remember the people of God longing for the coming of Christ, and we still today wait for the final deliverance of the people of God. That's why we can and should sing some hymns in minor keys regularly. And sometimes people complain about hymns that feel like we're at a funeral. Yeah, that's intentional. We should. When we sing here, I don't know when we're singing it, probably Christmas Eve night, let all mortal flesh keep silence. You know, you might sing that and think, God, it's a dirge. Well, it's realistic. It's talking about the sin that is overwhelming in this world and in our own lives. We're surrounded by death. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We want to be realistic with our worship. So we wage war with honest worship. We wage war with realistic worship. And finally, we wage war with corporate worship. Number three, the weapon of community. Worship that is not just us, you as an individual, but worship that is us together. And verses 13 and following speak to that. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Notice here the emphasis on the people of God, the church, the togetherness of the church. Think about Hebrews chapter 3. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." One writer said, "Corporate worship is an important part of Christian life, witness, and warfare. Perhaps that is the reason that it is feared by totalitarian governments, which invariably try either to co-opt it or ban it." You think about the way it is in China today, for example. You might hear that there are churches over there. Yeah, they are churches. They're state churches. There are Christian churches that are approved by the state and who have the eyes of the state watching over them. So they either co-opt worship, the people of God gathering together, or they ban it.
which is why there's the underground church, house churches in China. When we worship, we just need to remember that it's the body of Christ that is a weapon. As we say, we try to include you, and when we think about worship, there's a lot that's responsive about our worship. You know, this weird thing that probably we're one of very few churches that have you say amen, amen, amen throughout the pastoral prayer, which when you're visiting, you always think after the first amen that we're done. But then we keep praying and you keep saying amen. We pray together in the pastoral prayer. You need to remember the words, our Father, not my Father, our Father. During confession of sin as ministers, when Hunter prayed this morning, we confess our sins. And then just being together physically, it's essential. Paul encouraged one another to greet one another with a holy kiss, which speaks to the physical, the importance of being physically connected to one another. In one sense, what I want to say to you when I think about this idea of corporate worship is, don't worry so much about how you're doing individually in worship. Your mind is going to wander. Whether it's during the pastoral prayer or the confession of sin or the sermon or even a song, you're standing there and your mind starts wandering. Yeah, that happens. We have limitations. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But while your mind is wandering, somebody else's is fully engaged. It is what's going on when we worship is we are as a body together lifting up before the Lord a sweet aroma of worship to the Lord that He loves, that He blesses. The people of God worshiping together is a powerful force. It's a powerful weapon. Worship that is realistic is a powerful force. Worship that is honest also is a powerful force. In honest and realistic worship, no cunning, no deception, no manipulation. You see the Lord work, which is what we want. You don't want some goofball up here trying to manipulate your emotions and get you doing all kinds of silly things. We want to see the Lord work, the Spirit work in our hearts. Worship is warfare. May we do it well. Let's pray. Lord, please enable us to think rightly about worship. Please work in our hearts and make us love worship. Please cause us to value worship so much that we would very rarely miss a Sunday, an opportunity to worship God. And Lord, please use our worship to turn back the arrows of the devil who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. Amen. Let's sing as a hymn of response, number 229, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child.
Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things we do each week before we come to this table, before we really invite you, is we what's called fence the table, which is we remind you of the serious nature of this particular sacrament. And we encourage those who don't know Christ, who are not genuine believers, to abstain and to stay seated. It's one of the reasons we actually have changed the way we do it now, so that when you come forward, you're not ushered up pew by pew, but you just come whenever you're ready, and those who shouldn't be coming to the table can remain seated, and they won't stand out, in a sense. You don't stand out if that's the case for you. But as we do that this morning, I want to read one verse, or just remind you of one verse. It's Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus 1, 16 reads, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. There are many who profess to know God, but who do not genuinely know Him. And if that's you, then you should not partake of this table. But if you do know Christ, then you should come and you should participate. There are many who would say, "Well, I'm not an atheist, and I'm not a Muslim or Hindu or whatever. I'm an American. So, yeah, of course I'm a Christian." That's what I call a cultural Christian. Then there are some who'd say, "Well, my dad or my granddad was a preacher. So, yeah, of course I'm a Christian." But a true Christian is an actual Christian, where there's both profession with your mouth and possession in your life. It's actual. It's real in your heart. It's the driving force, the central force in your life. And if that's you, this table is for you. And if not, I urge you to make that the case. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Give yourself to the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin. You don't have to be a member of Third Presbyterian Church to do this, but you do need to be a member of an evangelical church in good standing. And if that's the case, come and participate. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would take these very common elements and set them apart for a sacred use, that we might be strengthened in our faith and nourished by these elements, common elements though they are, but as they represent and symbolize the Lord Jesus, crucified, died, buried for us, raised to new life for us. Lord, we pray that we'd be strengthened in our faith and in our journey with you, our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the way we do it here is the chapel and then this section here. If you all will come to this table and come from this side, don't come down the center. That's the exit. So after you all take the elements, then you would go out this exit. You guys are the special one. You can go to whichever side is least crowded. And then if these two sections would come over here, go out to the outside wall, come in, and then exit through the center. And just a reminder, when you come in and when you're receiving the bread, if you'd cup your hands together, that'd be helpful so we don't drop it on the ground.